Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus, chapter 28. Now, if you were here yesterday for men's breakfast, you know that Rich told us that you got to start out with a joke. Just so happens, Randy told me a joke this morning, so I got one I'm going to share with you. It's about a little Sunday school kid, and he's in the foyer of the church in the back, you know, and he's looking at the wall, and he sees there on the back wall all these names listed on the wall. And he's puzzled by it because he doesn't recognize any of these names. And so he asks one of the adults there, this older woman, he asks, what do these names mean? What is this all about? And so the adult said, well, these are names of all the people that have died in the service of the Lord. And he was perplexed and somewhat troubled as he looked at that list of names. And he asked, is that the first service or the second service? So leave it up to you, right? Now, I've also learned from Rich that the joke at the beginning doesn't have to have anything to do with what you're going to talk about. We've discussed so far that the ephod and the sash and the breastplate with its stones, okay, these are the garments of the high priest. And so we've been talking about them because the garments of the high priest are rich in illustration and understanding for us about Jesus and about our salvation and his ministry to us. We discussed the Urim and the Thummim, which were contained in the breastplate of the high priest, and we talked about that last week. Today, we're going to examine the last pieces of the garments of the high priest. And this is the robe of the ephod, the turban with the plate of gold upon it, and the special linen trousers for the undergarments. Now, remember, all of these garments that were given to the high priest were given for his glory and his beauty. More or less, the high priest had no glory, no beauty apart from these garments. There was nothing about him that was worthwhile. It was these garments that gave him beauty before the Lord. And so it's very important as we understand that there's such symbolism, there's such richness and understanding of salvation and of Jesus in these garments as we discover them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would show us more about our Savior. Lord, more about our salvation. And Lord, as we look into the mysterious aspects of these garments, we recognize, Lord, they have application to our lives, and they also have understanding of deep and very profound spiritual things. Teach us those things this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 28, we're going to begin in verse 31. It says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it, and it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Now notice, right away, we're told the color, but we're not told what material it's to be made out of, which is interesting because everything else in the tabernacle and every other piece of clothing or garment that the high priest has, we're told what it's to be made of, how it's to be made, very specific. But this one piece, we're just told it's to be made of blue, and we're not told the material. Isn't that interesting? Blue is the color of heaven. Some people say, you know what? You're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. Myself, unfortunately, I've not had that problem. Too often, I'm too earthly-minded. And when we're too earthly-minded, we're not any heavenly good. Amen? So when we're minding heavenly things, we seek the things that are really important to God. That's why Colossians 3 tells us, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. You see, when we focus on eternity, we really focus more on serving others. We saw that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. You know, recently, I was just told just a couple of days ago about an owner of a business nearby, and he had just died. And a coworker there, one of his employees, had seen him for the first time in about 4 months. He said that he looked terrible. He just looked horrible. And he was under such stress because his businesses, not just this one, but others were having trouble. He was getting a divorce. It was a bad, nasty, mean divorce. And they were all fighting for the money, both of them, and everything else. And he said, I saw him that afternoon. He went home and he had a massive heart attack and died suddenly. And I thought to myself, well, that ends one problem. She gets the money. There's no more battling over it. And then I thought a little further, and I thought, you know, what if we could have wound the clock back 4 months, back when he saw him the last time? And what if he would have been able to say to him, you know what? You only have 4 more months to live on this planet. I think things would have been different. I think a lot of the things that he would have been hung up with, a lot of things that were important to him about life on Earth, would have become very unimportant. And that's what we're to be living like. We're to be living with our minds heavenly instead of earthly minded. Because when we're earthly minded, we're consumed with the things of this earth, the pleasures of this earth. How many toys can we have? Where are we going to put all our toys, right? We spend time building the kingdom of the earth instead of the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember the children of Israel when they transported the articles of furniture of the tabernacle through the wilderness, they covered them all in what color? Blue, except for one article of furniture. Does anybody remember which one was covered differently? I can't hear anymore. The altar of a sacrifice, the bronze altar. And that was covered with the color purple, which is interesting. So blue was a very significant color in the tabernacle. And it's because we're to be focused on heavenly things. It was a blue robe. The robe, the word robe in Hebrew denotes it's a robe of authority and office. That it's not just a robe, but it was a royal robe, a robe of authority and a robe of office. You remember when David was hiding out from King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and he was in the caves of En-Gedi. And King Saul was out to get him, and David was hiding with his men in the cave, and all of a sudden King Saul went to relieve himself in the same cave that David was hiding back in. And David's friend said, hey, this is your chance. You can kill him. You can end this misery and this conflict. And he didn't want to, but he was decided he would just cut the corner of King Saul's robe off. Well, that act was an act of actually coming against the authority that King Saul had in his kingship. And so David there shows himself to King Saul and says, I could have taken your life. See, here is the corner of your robe. And King Saul understands. And at that time, he even says, you're more righteous than me. And he recognizes that the kingdom will be given to David, the authority of the kingdom. And so the robe is very profoundly illustrative of authority and kingship. And we understand that Jesus had a robe placed on him. Remember that? In Matthew 27, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And so the robe of the high priest here, which we see is without seam. It was to be without any seam in it. Isn't that interesting? Seamless, made of one piece. Does that remind you of anything? Kind of reminds me of John chapter 19 when it says, and the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each shoulder a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So we see that Jesus had this tunic without seam. Also, we see Jesus again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 13. He's walking among the candlesticks. And it says, there's one in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with what? A garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so we see this idea of the garment of the high priest illustrative in the ministry of Jesus and also illustrative of his authority, his office, if you will. Verse 33, and let's talk about some more of this description of the garment. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, gold, and scarlet all around its hem, bells of gold between them all. So upon the bottom of the hem of the robe, there were woven pomegranates with golden bells. Now the pomegranates are the fruit of Canaan, the land of Canaan. These pomegranates spoke of promises of God. The spies brought back fruit from the land of Canaan. What did they bring back? They brought back grapes. They brought back figs. They brought back pomegranates. Pomegranates don't grow in Egypt. What grows in Egypt? Leeks, garlic, onions. No pomegranates in Egypt. So the pomegranates here on the hem of the high priest's robe was speaking of the promise of God to bring them in the land flowing with milk and honey, and also pomegranates, the fruitfulness of God's land. So between each one of the pomegranates you see there are these fabric pomegranates are these golden bells, and they ring with a distinct sound. Now the pomegranates are between the bells so that they don't clang and clash against one another, so that the bells can ring with their distinct sound. In verse 34 it says, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now, I found that interesting because when I think about this, my mind goes forward into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'll remember this verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become what? A sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I'm just the sound of noise. There's no distinction. And so love, being the basis of the fruit of the Spirit, prevents the tongues of men from sounding like just brass and clanging cymbal. We need love. If we have not love, we're just sounding brass, clanging cymbals. Now, have you ever noticed that 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is placed right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Now, chapter 12 speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But chapter 13 speaks about love, the fruit of the Spirit. Why does God the Holy Spirit direct us to have chapter 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, broken up with this discourse on love and the most incredible illustration of love, and then back to the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why does he do that? Why did he put the pomegranate right between these two bells, if you will? But it was there distinctly by the Holy Spirit. And the key point here is the gifts of the Spirit are to always be surrounded by love, the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit must be surrounded by the fruit of the Spirit. Each of the bells on the bottom of the robe had a tongue. Every bell had a tongue in it. That's how it rings. And these tongues ring forth the sound of service and ministry. Because as the bells were ringing, it told the people that the high priest is doing his job. He's ministering for the people. He's serving the people of God. He's there before the Lord. And it gave confidence to the people as they heard the sound of the bells. The priest was there in the holy place. He was there ministering and serving. He was active on their behalf. And so he was alive. And if he's alive, everything's good, because now God is satisfied. The righteousness of God is satisfied. The priests are ministering, and our high priest lives. On the great day of atonement, you remember, we've talked about that, the high priest would take off all of his garments, and he would go into the place called the Holy of Holies. And there, as he entered the Holy of Holies, he would only have on his white linen tunic. So he took off all the other garments. No bells were going to sound now. So the people would wait outside in silence, waiting for what they could not hear, hoping that their high priest would come back out. But it was an act of faith, waiting to see his ministry being accepted. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples stood in silence, Acts chapter 1. And there they waited in the upper room. They were instructed to wait there for what? 10 days. Why did they wait? For the promise of the Father. They waited for the promise of the Father. And how does the world know that Jesus is alive? How do they know? They hear the ringing of the bells of the high priest. They heard the sound of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they descended from heaven with what? A mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire. So when the Holy Spirit filled the upper room, the people left praising God in other tongues. And all the world could know that Jesus was indeed alive forevermore. So our great high priest is there ministering in the tabernacle in heaven on our behalf. He's alive. Why? Because we hear the bells. How does the world see and know that Jesus is alive? Because the gifts of the Spirit are alive and active as his Spirit is fallen on his church and on his people. So you might be here today and you might be saying, you know what? I've been seeking. I've wanted the gifts of the Holy Spirit in my life. I've wanted to have that experience of being able to worship God in the beauty of my spiritual language. And if you're here today and you'd like prayer for what's called the baptism with the Holy Spirit and to receive the gifts of the Spirit in your life, I'd like to offer that for you today. At the end of the service, I'm going to be in the back of the church, and I will take those of you that are interested in prayer for this gift and for the gifts of the spirits and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that does the baptizing, but we pray. And so we'll pray and ask God to bless you with this wonderful, wonderful gift. Now, you may say, well, I already had that gift and I was using it, but I haven't used it for a long time. And I just need someone to pray with me to encourage that gift again and start that again in my life. And we'd be happy to do that as well. Okay? So I'll make that opportunity because you want bells and pomegranates. Bells and pomegranates. Not just pomegranates and not just bells. We need a combination of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our life. All of us do. Amen? Verse 36, and so you shall make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and you shall put it on the blue cord that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban so that it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So there was this plate of gold. It was fastened to the turban, and on the plate it said, holiness to the Lord, or holiness to Jehovah, or holiness to Yahweh. It had the name of God, holiness to Jehovah, if you will, written and inscribed on it. Now, I want you to understand something. When God looked down from heaven and he saw the high priest, the first thing he saw was his name inscribed in holiness. He saw holiness to the Lord, to Yahweh. Holiness to my name. After he looked upon the name of God, then he saw the names of the children of Israel. Remember the 12 tribes of the children of Israel on the shoulders and on the breastplate. But first he saw his name written on the forehead of his priest. And the idea of the name of God being written upon the forehead of a human being is very profound, very profound. I want to explore this a little with you because one of the greatest promises in the Bible, one that we kind of skim over, quite honestly, is found in the book of Revelation. And it's a promise that he is going to write his name in your forehead. And at Revelation chapter 22, 4, it says, and they shall see his face. Oh, they're going to see his face. And we love that. We focus on that, but we forget. And his name shall be on their foreheads. He literally marks you, if you will. You'll remember that God seals his people. He literally seals his people for himself. He knows those that are his. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees," what? "Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So it's interesting to me that God has already destined us to be sealed with his name on our foreheads. And he's told us about it. And the enemy knows that too. And the enemy wants to blaspheme that and wants to cheapen it. So the Antichrist offers and will offer to the world, to the people of the world, a cheap substitution for the preciousness of God's name in their forehead. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now, the Tuesday night Bible study, you're right now in chapter 13. So you'll be studying this and a lot of other things, because chapter 13 is a real fascinating chapter. And so I know that'll be interesting. But in chapter 13, it says, in verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here in his wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And somehow, as you read the whole of chapter 13, you see that there is this aspect of the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Upon his head is blasphemy. He's blasphemous. He's unholy. Everything unholy is about him. And he wants to put his blasphemous name upon the foreheads of human beings to desecrate what God has destined for his people. You see the incredible parallel there? Now, think about it. Having God's own name on your forehead, his name on your forehead, who would want a cheap invitation? Who wants to surrender that preciousness, that gift from God, for the number of the beast? Back to our study here. The linen tunic in chapter 28:39. It says, "And you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen, and ye shall make the tunic of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work." So we spoke before of this fine linen, and it was so fine that the Talmud says that it was a thread count of 540 threads per square inch. Now, how they did that back then, I don't know, but it was very fine, very wonderful linen. This was what the high priest wore when he went in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Verse 40, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for the glory and beauty. And so you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priest." Now notice, this clothing was for their glory and their beauty. It isn't something we don't really fully understand this, okay? That they're given clothing for glory and beauty. That's profound, because when we look at that in light of our lives, you've been given clothing for glory and beauty, and we don't really understand that. We don't really comprehend the fullness of that. But you have been given garments, just like the high priest has been given garments. We've been clothed with what's called the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has what? Clothed me," past tense, "with the garments of salvation." You're already wearing them. You didn't even know that. They're on you. They're given to you for glory and beauty. If only we could see in the spirit realm, we could see the amazing things that God has given to us. And then it goes on, he has covered me with what? A robe of righteousness. and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has given to us these beautiful garments as well. And then on the turban, you notice on his head, the turban on his head symbolized his head was covered in submission to God. The head being covered is in submission to God. When we go to Israel, we're going to be at the Western Wall, okay? And all the guys, if you want to go into the Western Wall complex and go up to the wall, touch the wall, pray at the wall, whatever you want to do, you can't get there unless your head is covered. So you can wear a yarmulke. You can wear a baseball cap if you want. Or if you don't have anything, you want to go, they have these little paper boat things that you can just stick on your head. But you have to have your head covered to go to the Western Wall. Why? Because it's a symbol of being submitted to God. It's having yourself in submission to God. And rightly so. If you're going to go before the Lord, you need to be submitted to Him. And so it's an outward symbol of that. Jesus was in perfect submission to His Father. Amen? It says in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And 8:29 says, "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." When we are surrendered and submitted to God, we do the things that please God. Amen? When we come to God in prayer, we're coming to God for our daily orders. Okay, Lord, give me the daily orders. This is what You want me to do today. If we're not coming to God with that kind of heart in prayer, why are we even coming? We have to come to God in submission with our head covered, surrendered to God. We're surrendering ourselves to Him, submitted to His will, if you will. Verse 42, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Now, in many of the ancient cultures, they practiced nudity in their worship. And so they had garments. Sometimes the priests were completely naked and offering the sacrifices of the people. And other times they were partially naked offering the sacrifices of the people. In fact, you'll remember that a lot of the pagan altars, they had these, you know, steep, high stairs. And when the priests would go up the stairs, they would have garments that instead of being all the way down to the ground, as is specified here in the scriptures, they would just kind of be, you know, like a mini skirt, and they had nothing on underneath it. So their genitals were exposed. It was just all part of the pagan worship of the day. And God forbade all this kind of worship. He wanted worship specifically that was focused on Him. And so the priests were to have garments that were all the way down. And they were to have underwear, undergarments, if you will, underneath. And they weren't to have steps up to the altar. As it shows in this picture, they walked up a slight ramp for that same reason. It was everything contrary to the pagan worship of the day. Now, you might say to yourself, as I would, what does it matter? What does it matter what they have underneath? I mean, they've got these garments. Look at, I mean, they got robe after robe. Why do they need this underwear? Who's ever going to see their underwear? You know, why do you even need it? You don't need it. Nobody's going to see it. I can just wear my robe. Why is that so important? Well, God doesn't want any flesh in His worship. That's what He's saying. I don't want the flesh in my worship. Don't put the flesh in worship of me. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." And that's an important thing for us to realize. So when we come to worship the Lord, it's important that we dress appropriately. God doesn't want us coming here and exposing our flesh. And so it's important to carefully, you know, be conscious of the way we dress. We're not here as exposing our flesh. We're here to focus on the Lord. Amen? And so that's very important. But it's also important not just in the way we dress, but also in our demeanor. We're not here to show off our flesh or to boast in our flesh. We're here to worship and focus on Jesus. Amen? Because that's the way God wants to be worshiped. Now, if the priest didn't wear their trousers underneath, these linen trousers or undergarments, they'd be killed. they wouldn't be able to survive in order to minister unto the Lord. I find that interesting because listen to the words of Jesus. He spoke this right before the great, he's going to speak this right before the great battle of Armageddon. Okay, this is found in Revelation chapter 16. So right before the battle of Armageddon, he says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches." And then he says this, "and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." What is he talking about? He's talking about these inner garments of not walking naked. These garments that really are not seen by others. Now we might ask ourselves, why does it matter what's underneath? Because only God can see that. People can't see what's underneath the priestly garments. Only God could see if a priest decided, you know what, I'm not going to wear my underwear this time. I'm just going to go in and do it. You know, I'm going to wing it. I'm going to be a free man. You know? So they just decide to go in without their underwear. Who's going to know? No one's going to know except God. And that's the point here, is that God is not only concerned about your outer righteousness, he's concerned about your inner righteousness. He's concerned about both those things. This speaks to us of a very important principle. God's concerned about inner holiness. He's concerned about our character. That's what he's concerned about. In our men's discipleship group last week, we studied in chapter 2, we studied the two you's. You remember, guys? The two you's. There's the public you, the outward you, the one that everybody knows. And then there's the private you, the one that's hidden from view, that only your wife knows. And only God truly knows that other you. So we all have these two yous about us. And that's what God's saying is, I'm concerned about this real you, the inner you, the one that nobody really knows except for me. That's the one that God's looking at. And God is concerned about these things. We may think, well, what does it matter if you wear underwear or not? God's concerned about the inner you. Do you remember the story of David being anointed as king? And Samuel the priest is told by God to go and anoint the king of Israel. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God tells him, look, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons. But he doesn't tell him which name. And so he says, but I'm going to tell you this when you go. I don't pick the way you would pick. I don't pick the way other people would pick. I have a different value and a different yardstick that I measure a man by. And so he says this, do not look at his appearance nor at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm sure that David's seven brothers were handsome. They were strong, they were tall, they were mighty, they were good-looking and possible candidates for a king. But God had already made his selection. And what did he make it based upon? The inner man of David. He saw deep in David's heart. He saw an internal character, and he said, that's what's important to me. And he based his decision on the heart of David. So as we worship the Lord, as we serve the Lord, we go about our Christian life, God's concerned, he cares about what's underneath. What nobody else sees is important to God. You may think it's not important, and the world doesn't know that it's important, but it is important. It's important to God. He cares about it. Amen? He is very concerned about our inner characteristics, our inner beauty. Now, did you notice that we're told many of the times that if the priest does certain things or doesn't do certain things, he's going to die? I mean, all throughout this chapter, it's like, you better do this or he's going to die. Better do this, he's going to die. And then if all this different clothing and stuff that's required, requires the Lord, and death is the result of disobedience. So this is all serious stuff. But there's something that really struck out to me and just stuck in my heart as I looked at this passage. Did you notice that there's something about that gold plate on the turban of the high priest? There's something said about that gold plate that it's not said about any other pieces of garments that the high priest wore. And so it struck me as very odd, and I want to really focus upon that as we close today. It's in verse 36 and 38. Let's read that again a little more carefully. It says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put on it a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, so that it shall be on Aaron's forehead." Now listen carefully. "That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel may hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So Aaron had to have this plate that said holiness to Jehovah on his forehead in order to bear all of the iniquity of the children of Israel upon him. What happened? Well, when the children of Israel offered their sacrifices, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week in chapter 29. When the children of Israel would offer a sacrifice, they would lay their hands on the animal, and they would confess all their sins over this animal, thereby symbolically taking their sins and imputing them to the animal, transferring them onto the animal. So now when the high priest took the animal and he killed the animal, because now the animal bore the judgment of the sin, and he offered the blood up, how does it now, the sin, now get from the animal to now be imputed upon the high priest? Because that's what that's telling us. It's very fascinating, very fascinating. There's a mystery happening of substitution, of transference, that I don't think we fully understand. And it's profound because it's important to you and I in our Christian life, and it has application to us. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 7, there's a there's a real interesting verse when Moses is addressing Aaron and his sons. And he says this, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord." So when the children of Israel had their sin offering and that was offered each day, there was a part of it, the breast and the thigh, that was designated and given to Aaron and his sons. And they had to eat of that. So they actually took and ate of the sin offering. And by eating thereof of the offering, now the transference of the guilt and the iniquity is now on them. And if they don't have the holiness of the Lord above the head, they're toast. They're going to bear the judgment of that. It's the only thing that's going to keep them alive, if you will. And so now the children of Israel transfer their sin and iniquity guilt upon the animal. The animal now transfers it upon the high priest as he partakes of it, and he's actually eating the flesh of this animal. Why is all this important? Excuse me. Because it's important to remember that this earthly high priest, Aaron, is simply a shadow, a type of our heavenly high priest, Jesus. These are earthly things that speak to us of heavenly realities. So let's look at what took place at the cross. Isaiah chapter 53. As we understand this concept, this becomes a little more clear to us. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." Same principle. It carries across. Jesus not only bore our iniquities, but he also bore the wrath of God, that you and I might be justified and thereby now have the righteousness of God imputed to us. So just as the priest partook of the sacrificial flesh, the offering of the animal, and thereby partook of the sin and the guilt and the condemnation and judgment upon that animal that was now marked for sin, if you will. They ate the offering and the sacrifice. Jesus bore our sins and iniquities in his body. He bore them. They were imputed to him. And just as they were imputed to him, now when he's risen from the dead and he is justified and glorified before God, now he's righteous. And all now when we partake of communion, what are we doing? We are now taking of his righteousness, the righteousness of his body that was so righteous that God raised it from the dead. So when we partake of the communion elements, we are now receiving his righteousness imputed to us, just as the high priest inversely had the guilt and condemnation of the sin imputed to them. Just as real as it was for the high priest, is what I'm trying to say, is as real as it is for you and I to have the righteousness of God. We may take and feel like, you know, we just don't feel any different. You know, we've had communion and go on. It's real, just as real as if the high priest would have said, I don't need the holiness of God over me. I'll just bear the burden and the guilt of the... He'd have been slain. He'd have died right away. Just as real for him as the reality of this for us. When we come to fully understand this mystery, we understand a little bit more of what Jesus, his difficult words to us in John chapter 6 when he says, you know, the Jews were quarreling amongst themselves and they said, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed. And my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will have life because of me. We receive his life when we feed on him, just like the priests receive basically the condemnation of death feeding on the sacrifice that had the sin imputed to them. Amen? Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you that our great high priest, as he bore the iniquities and sins of his people by eating their sacrifice, Lord, that we bear the righteousness of Jesus by partaking by faith in his body, his blood, sacrificed for us, for our sins, for our justification and righteousness. And Lord, we want to be people of inward character, Lord, that pleases you. That's our heart cry, Lord. We want our inward character to please you. Lord, we want to be covered with your holiness as the high priest had covering of holiness upon him, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we have the mind of Christ, that you have given us the robe of righteousness, Lord, the garments of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that we are empowered with the gifts of the Spirit, and Lord, that we are filled with the fruit of your Spirit. Oh Lord, as we look into the garments of the high priest, we see so many of the blessings and privileges of being your children so wonderfully illustrated for us. Thank you, God, for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.